Well, do turn back to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're on page 1217, if you've got one of the church Bibles. When the Nazis came to power in Germany and well into the Second World War, a young man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in the German church. Sadly, most churches in Germany were willing to compromise with Hitler and turn a blind eye to the evils that he was perpetrating. But Bonhoeffer, with the greatest courage and integrity, spoke out against Hitler and the Nazis and trained and encouraged others to do the same. And Bonhoeffer became involved in the conspiracy to overthrow Adolf Hitler. He spent the second half of the war in prison, first in an ordinary jail, and later in a concentration camp with the threat of execution hanging over him daily. Less than 24 hours before his death, on Sunday the 8th of April 1945, Bonhoeffer led a short and simple service for the small group that he was then confined with. They'd asked him to do it. An eyewitness recalls what happened. He had hardly finished his last prayer when the door opened and two evil-looking men in civilian clothes came in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." Those words, "come with us," for all prisoners, they had come to mean one thing only, the scaffold. We bade him goodbye. He drew me aside. "This is the end," he said, "for me, the beginning of life." Bonhoeffer was taken to Flossenbürg concentration camp. Early the following morning, he was taken out to be executed by hanging, along with a number of others. The camp doctor witnessed and later reported what he saw. "Through the half-open door in one room of the hut, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Some years earlier, Bonhoeffer had preached a sermon in London where he talked about death. And these words are so powerful. "No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward joyfully to being released from bodily existence. Whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he or she may already be to the goal?" And a little later, "Death is hell and night and cold if it is not transformed by our faith. But that is just what is so marvelous, that we can transform death." So why could Bonhoeffer speak like that about death? How could he die so peacefully, in fact, so joyfully? What was his secret? The very last verse he read at that little service just before he died came from his reading plan for the day, but it was stunningly appropriate. It was 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's the heart of our passage tonight. And it speaks of a hope that transforms death and goes beyond death because it grasps our final destination. And if we believe and take hold of this hope, then like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we too will face both death and life with joy. So tonight we're starting our new evening series in the letter known as 1 Peter under the title God's Persevering People. Let's take a quick overview of the letter that we're going to be studying over the next few months. Well, no prizes for spotting that it's written by Peter. That is Simon Peter, the most prominent of Jesus' disciples, the man who was so impetuous, so outspoken, always putting his foot in it, but was then transformed by the Holy Spirit and became one of the greatest leaders of the early church. That's Peter. Then verse 1 here tells us who he's writing to. Churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. That's a very big area corresponding to most of modern day Turkey. And most likely this list corresponds to the route that a messenger would take as he delivered copies of the letter to the churches across the region. So the red line on the map shows it would probably begin on the Black Sea coast in the right-hand side of that map and go down through Cappadocia, Galatia, across to the west towards Ephesus, and then there's a gap because we're not sure which way he would go, but ends up again at the north. That would be the route that a messenger would take, dropping off copies of this letter at the various churches along the route, and thereby he would cover most of the main centres of the gospel in that whole region. And these will be churches full of Gentiles as well as some Jews, probably mainly Gentiles. From clues in the letter, we can work out where Peter is as he writes. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. At the close of the letter, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." Well, Babylon there could mean only one thing. The heart of the empire, the center of the godless power that ruled the known world, Rome itself. Peter goes there towards the end of his life, and probably this letter is written sometime in the year 62 to 64 AD, shortly before both Peter and Paul are executed by the evil Emperor Nero. And like Bonhoeffer in the days of the evil Emperor Adolf Hitler, these two great men of God go to their deaths with peace and joy in their hearts. Now, why is Peter writing? There's always a reason. The New Testament letters were not written by people who had nothing better to do with their time. So they thought they'd write a letter and put it in the Bible. Didn't work that way. The overriding concern that Peter has for the members of these churches is that they will persevere in the face of suffering. Peter's concern can be summed up in the words of chapter 4, verse 19. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." That's what Peter's bothered about. He's concerned about how they face suffering. He's concerned that they trust completely in their faithful God and live in unwavering obedience to Him. Hence the title of our series, God's Persevering People. And that's just what we want to be. Have a look at the way Peter describes his readers in verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance." Now, we're not going to examine these verses in detail, but just notice a couple of points. These verses deal with his readers' identity. They are strangers in the world. We might translate that resident aliens. People living in one place, but whose home is somewhere else. And we'll get onto that somewhere else in a minute. They are elect, chosen by God. They belong to him and they belong with him. And verse 2, their whole situation, where they are, who they are, and what they are, is down to the activity of all three persons of the Trinity. The Father, who has known them from before the depths of time, the Spirit, who is working in them to change and transform them day by day, the Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for them and who will continue, as Peter puts it, to sprinkle them daily for forgiveness. The normal Christian life is described there in a nutshell. Obedience to Christ and constant daily repentance and forgiveness from him. That's quite an opening. I don't know if you've ever begun a letter or an email with an opening salvo like that. Don't think I have. There's enough theology in there to sustain several sermons in itself. But we're not saying any more about that tonight. Now, this passage is pretty complex. We're going to focus on the core of it, tonight, verses 3 to 9. And you might already have noticed as we read something very significant here. At no point in today's passage does Peter give his readers any commands or instructions. That will begin next week from verse 13 onwards, which we'll look at with Mark. Now, what Peter does in these opening verses of his letter is to give us a description of what Christians are like, our status and our attitudes. So as we work through this passage now, keep in mind that Peter is not describing here some special exalted status that we've got to work towards or aspire to in the future. This is how it's supposed to be now, today. This is the normal Christian life that Peter is describing. And to help us navigate through these very involved verses, we're going to begin with the key statement that Peter makes about us here in verse 3, and then we're going to look at the major consequences he talks about in the verses that follow. It's all telling us about what we are. First then, we are born into a living hope. We are born into a living hope. Look at verses 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the key foundational statement from which everything else will flow. Peter begins his message with a trumpet call of praise to God the Father because he has caused us to be born into a living hope. It's all down to God and his mercy. It's all sprung from his heart of love towards us. Us being born again is not about us making a decision. It's about God's decision and God's mercy. Now, some questions. What is this hope? Hope in the New Testament does not mean some vague optimism about the future. The sun's going to shine tomorrow. I hope. No, it isn't. It's not about that. Hope means something certain and solid enough to rest the whole weight of your life on. The hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hope of our own resurrection. On the cross, Jesus faced the full horror of death, that hell and night and cold that Bonhoeffer describes, and shattered its power and was raised gloriously to new life as the guarantee that for his people, their death will no longer be hell and night and cold. We will die unless the Lord returns first. But on the other side of that death lies more life, better life, and ultimately eternity in a resurrection body. And this is our living hope. Living so that, like all living things, it should grow and develop with time. So here's a question now to throw out for us. From what Peter says, our expectation of life beyond death is a good measure of our spiritual maturity. So how are you feeling? How am I feeling about life beyond death? If you or I were facing execution tonight, as Christian brothers and sisters still do today around the world, how would it be with us? How would it be? How would we be able to face it? This living hope. This is the hope. To look at the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus, to think on him today in his resurrection and his ascended glory, and to know for sure that his resurrection is for us. Okay, another question. Where does this hope take us? Verse 4. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. This inheritance isn't another item on a list. It might be helpful to drop the "and" at the beginning of this verse. The inheritance is where the hope takes us. Peter is talking about what God is keeping prepared for us in heaven, and that of course means eternal life and everything that goes with it. He's already addressed his readers as resident aliens, people who belong somewhere else while living here. Now he tells us where we really do belong, in heaven, where we will receive the inheritance that God is looking after for us there. And the word inheritance is interesting. In the Old Testament, this word is very often used for the way that the promised land was divided up among the tribes and clans of Israel. Each tribe and each family unit received their inheritance, their share of the land that would belong to them. But now, in Jesus Christ, we, the people of God, are given a far better inheritance. Not a chunk of land here on earth to keep for a few years until we die, but a mansion in heaven for eternity. When you walk around some new housing estate that's just being built, perhaps yet another extension to Emerson's Green or something like that, you will often see these new houses with reserved signs in the window, meaning those homes are already spoken for. Someone's already booked to move in there. Well, if you belong to Jesus, there is a place like that already booked for you, not in Emerson's Green, but in the New World. There's a reserved sign in the window and your name in the book. Here on earth, we're strangers. We're resident aliens. We don't belong. But we have an inheritance in the eternal city. How great is that? You see, we're far better off than the people of Israel ever were. They lost their land in the end. It wasn't kept safe for them, as our inheritance is. It was spoiled by sin, and it decayed, and it then was gone. And in fact, everything in this world is temporary. It perishes, it spoils, and it fades. The strength and agility of last year's Olympic athletes will disappear within a few years. The clothes you bought last week in the sales will perish if you keep them long enough. The house that you invest so much time and money in to make beautiful. The car you're so proud of. The skin that you lavish with cosmetics. They look great. You look great. But without exception, they are all passing away. And you'd better believe it. The incidence of death is 100%. If you're young, you probably don't believe that deep down. You probably believe you're going to live forever on this earth, but you're not. In the end, we die. But our heavenly inheritance will never perish, never spoil, never fade. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. And this is you and me if we've had this new birth. Don't have to do anything else to get it. We've already got it. And it's kept guarded safe for us, never to slip away. And meanwhile, another question. What happens while we wait? Verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what's going on now, in the present day, while we wait for our salvation to be completed. Salvation here means the final fulfillment of what God has done for us when Christ appears and we enter the eternal kingdom. Meanwhile, as we wait for that, we are being shielded by God's power through faith. So what's going on here? As we continue in this life with all its struggles and the trials that Peter is about to describe, God's power is shielding us, protecting us from the forces of evil, from Satan who would love to destroy us, and keeping us also from falling away from his loving care. If you like Star Trek, which I do, you can think of God's power here as like an invisible deflector screen, okay? Beating away every assault. If you like military pictures, you can think of it as a shield wall. The soldiers of old lined up with their shields forming a solid wall, or the armor on a tank. And if you don't like either of those illustrations, you can make up your own illustration. The point is, God's power does not fail. He doesn't let us slip out of his hand, and he doesn't let our enemies in to destroy us either. But we've got to see that all this happens by faith. Faith is our relationship with God. It means we believe in his promises and we place our confidence in his power. It's not our faith that shields us, as if we kind of work up lots of faith and then we're okay. It's his power that does all the work. But it's only through this faith relationship that it happens. So these promises do not apply to anyone who doesn't know the Lord. If you are not a Christian, if you do not have this faith relationship with God through Jesus, then there is no protection promised for you. And your greatest need is to get it. So this is our hope, an eternal hope and a very solid hope. And this is also the climax of God's plans as revealed over many centuries to his prophets. And this is what Peter is talking about in verses 10 to 12, which we'll look at only briefly. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Do you see what he's saying here? All those great men of the Old Testament who prophesied about the Lord Jesus. Think of them. We remember some of them at Christmas. Micah speaking about the ruler who had come out of Bethlehem. Moses talking about the prophet like me from among your own people. Isaiah talking about the coming Emmanuel and the suffering servant and the people in darkness who would see a great light. And Jeremiah who talks about the new covenant. And Malachi who we'll be looking at on Sunday mornings. And all the rest. All this great stream of prophecy talking about God's plan that was fulfilled in Christ. They didn't know how it was going to end up. They delivered the messages God gave them, but they didn't know when it would happen or exactly who he would be. They didn't know. They tried and they searched and they longed to find out, but they just couldn't do it. In fact, God told them that they were saying these amazing things mainly for the benefit of people like us who would come along many years later. What a privilege we have to live in the times we do. Do we ever think about that? We know how the story ends so far and how it's going to end far more than those great prophets did in Old Testament times. Peter tells us that the angels themselves are fascinated by the gospel and they are fascinated by Christians. Now, why should angels who are so powerful and who stand in the presence of God be so interested in tiny people like us down here? Why? Because God in Christ has done something for us that he never did for them. Because God himself, whose holiness and whose brilliant glory they know so well, came into this sin-polluted world and died a hideous death to set us free from the hell we deserve. God actually did that for us. The world may think Christians are an insignificant nuisance, but the angels think we're amazing. So, we are born into a living hope. And because of that, secondly, we are overjoyed in spite of trials. Overjoyed in spite of trials. Look at verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. In this means in this whole situation, we greatly rejoice. The word Peter uses for rejoice here and in verse 8 always refers to a spiritual kind of joy. That is a joy that has nothing to do with circumstances, but has everything to do with where we are with the Lord. You're in this great position. You have this living hope that will take you through death and into eternity. And meanwhile, God is looking after you, shielding you by his power. And because of that, naturally, you are overjoyed. And you're overjoyed in spite of the trials you may have had to face. Not all Peter's readers are suffering significant trials at this time, but many of them are. At this point, the universal persecution hasn't yet arrived, comes later. Peter speaks of all kinds of trials, so this is quite general. Whatever trials you may have faced and may still be facing, he says, your joy still persists. Notice what Peter does not say. He does not say that they shouldn't be facing trials. Trials and difficulties are perfectly normal in the Christian life. They're exactly what Jesus himself told us to expect. He does not say that the trials don't hurt. He says that they do. They cause serious grief. He acknowledges their suffering is real. But he says, you rejoice even so. And this is for us. We will all face trials in this Christian life. Spiritual battles, vicious temptations from the enemy, opposition from friends, from work or schoolmates, from our own families, and increasingly persecution from our own employers or from the state as well. Make no mistake, even if you've had an easy life so far, these trials will come. And they will cause you grief. And they will make you suffer. And yet, says Peter, we greatly rejoice. Because none of this can touch our glorious and certain future hope. But even so, we want to know, what is the point of our suffering and our trials? Verse 7 tells us, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. And may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, gold is proverbially valuable and long-lasting. But your faith is worth much more than gold. And what's more, it will outlast every bar of gold in Fort Knox and the Bank of England. And just as gold is purified and refined by passing through fire, being melted and remade with all its impurities burned away. So your precious faith is being purified and proved and refined by the fire of trials and suffering which you are undergoing, Peter says. And it's God himself who is doing it for you. So when it hurts, when this life hurts, when being a Christian hurts, and it will hurt, remember, the Lord is making something wonderful and everlasting and beautiful out of those trials you're going through. Remember that this week. As a Christian, you may well never prosper financially, but you have something far, far more valuable. Imagine we had someone in this church who worked for the Bank of England and he was allowed to borrow a bar of gold from the Bank of England. And he brings it here, and we have it up here on a Sunday evening. Here's a bar of gold, the typical ones you see on the TV. What's it worth? £500,000, £1 million. This little bar of gold. It's worth hundreds of pounds an ounce at the moment. What would you all think? We'd all want to come and have a look at it, right? We'd want to hold it. Oh, that's really heavy. Oh, look how shiny it is. And the kind of aura of wealth radiating from it. We'd all sort of stand round. We want to feel it. It's gold. Your faith is more precious than gold. Do you believe that? What you have, if you're a Christian right now, is infinitely more valuable than this bar of gold. Our trials refine us. But they do not rob us of our joy. And at the end, as this verse tells us, our faithful endurance will result in praise, glory, and honor. For who? For us. God will praise us. The Lord Jesus will commend us for standing firm and joyful through all these trials. What a day that will be. Imagine it. What a vision that gives us. And so we are overjoyed in spite of trials. We're born into a living hope, so we are overjoyed in spite of trials. And finally, we are overjoyed to know Jesus. We are overjoyed to know Jesus. Look at verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is talking about living by faith, not by sight. Peter's first readers have never seen the Lord Jesus, neither have we. They can't see him now, neither can we. His return still lies in our future. We will see him then. We don't see him now. And yet we love him, and we believe in him, and we know him. And because of all this, we are filled with joy. And this time Peter speaks of it in even more glowing terms. He says, you are overjoyed with an unspeakable and glorious joy. This is joy that's impossible even to describe. Joy that cannot be put into words. Joy that is suffused with the glory of our heavenly hope. Now, what's the reason for this second explosion of joy? Well, you see, the NIV begins verse 9 with the word for. And that might give the impression that receiving our ultimate salvation is the reason for our joy. And while that's a possible translation, it's probably better to translate verse 9 as while you are receiving salvation. The source of this overwhelming joy is in verse 8, that we know Jesus Christ here and now. Not because we can see him, but by faith. So let's hold this joy up to the light and have a look at it. This joy that Peter speaks of is solidly grounded in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not just a warm glow inside that we might feel when everything's going well or we've had a good Christmas dinner. That is not unspeakable joy. That's just a full stomach. It's different. No, this joy is firmly based on what we know, or rather who we know, the Lord Jesus in his beauty, in his glory, and in his love. The best of all possible friends who will never abandon you, never fail you, never hear a bad word said about you. Do you know that about Jesus? He will not hear any accusation against you. The friends who will always speak in your defense, and he does that every day in heaven. The Lord Jesus we know and love. And this joy is sustained through active faith. We don't simply sit back and enjoy being joyful. I'm going to have a joyful week. I'm going to sit on the sofa. Here I am, look, lounging on the sofa, being all joyful. No. All this is in the context of a Christian life that is regularly dealing with painful trials. And it's fighting to stay on track, and it's fighting to move forwards. It's a fierce joy from the heart of the battle. And this joy is defiant. It defies circumstances and appearances. It doesn't depend on what it can see. It doesn't lose itself in discouraging events. It doesn't fail even when things go badly wrong, because it knows that what matters most can never go wrong. What will 2013 mean for any of us? We haven't a clue. There'll be days, probably many days, when it feels as if everything's going wrong. But this joy is for us on those days, because it does not depend on how it seems that things are going. And it's a joy from the heart of the battle. Now, some commentators have read this passage and said, hang on, this is too good to be true. Peter can't possibly mean that we feel this joyful here and now. He must be talking about the future. That's when we'll feel really joyful. when the trials are over and we meet the Lord Jesus face to face. Well, yes, it's certainly true that our joy will be greater than ever on that day when the last of earthly pain and suffering is over and Satan and his crew have disappeared into the lake of fire, which they will, and we embark on a perfected eternity in the heavenly city, which we will. Yet there's no joy now like the joy of that day. That's right. But in this passage, Peter is clearly talking about the here and now. He repeatedly uses the present tense to describe this joy and the love and the faith that go with it. If he was talking only about the future, he would have put it all quite differently. He is talking about now. And so, as we conclude, we have to ask ourselves whether all this is true of us. As we said at the outset, these are not commands. This is not some high standard that we're supposed to be aiming towards now, working our way towards, we'll get there the day before we die. No, this is a description of the normal Christian life. So, to take the first point first, let me ask, are you born into a living hope? Has this happened to you, that God has brought you to this decisive point of being born again? Your old life ended and written off, your sins dealt with by Jesus at the cross. Do you have this living hope of a glorious heavenly future? Is this hope there in your heart? Is it? Or if I came down now and asked you face to face, what is going to happen to you after you die? What is going to happen to you? You'd have to say, I really don't know. Or perhaps, I'm just hoping for the best. You need to know Jesus Christ for yourself. Or there is no hope for you. No protection now, no security and no life in the future. Jesus came to offer you this new birth into a living hope. Please talk to us and about how you can find that for yourself today. Need it more than anything. And then, if we have this living hope, do we know this joy? It's normal, according to the New Testament. It's standard. Paul, in Galatians, asks his readers in exasperation, what has happened to all your joy? Because he knows that where a Christian's joy is missing, something has gone seriously wrong, which for the Galatians it certainly had. I wonder what Paul would say to some of us. It's a very challenging question, which I've been asking myself this past week as I've worked on this passage. Do I know anything about this kind of joy? I know a little bit about it, yes. I know there are times when it feels very dark, when joy bubbles up apparently from nowhere, and I know it's the Lord's. But can I honestly say that I am filled constantly with an inexpressible and glorious joy? I've known people like that. I've read of people like that. But I don't believe it's true of me. And yet, according to the Bible, this is the normal Christian life. My friends, if we don't experience this kind of joy in our hearts, there are a number of possible reasons. Living with unconfessed sin in our lives is certainly one reason. If you mess around with sin, if you harbor anger, hatred, resentment, bitterness in your heart, if you're in a relationship that you really shouldn't be in, if we let sin like that hang around, if we sin and we don't deal with it quickly, our fellowship with the Lord Jesus is damaged and we certainly won't feel joyful. Remember in verse 2, Peter talks about the pattern of the Christian life. Obedience to the Lord Jesus, repentance and forgiveness whenever we sin. But there's another major reason why we don't know this overwhelming joy. It's because we don't really believe that our home is somewhere else. Deep down, We don't buy this idea that we're strangers and aliens in the world. We think we belong here. We think joy comes from having more stuff or getting the right job or achieving the perfect body shape. What fools we are. There's no greater folly than that. And so we do our level best to find our joy and pleasure here instead of storing up treasure in heaven and setting our hearts on that final destination, which is so much better. In those often quoted words of C.S. Lewis, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And friends, I'm not saying this to condemn us. I'm saying this because the great news is there really is a holiday on offer at the sea. There really is heaven and glory in store for every Christian. And that is the living hope that fills us with joy in spite of trials. And there really is a Lord Jesus who is with us every day and walks with us and loves us and will lead us home to the heavenly city. We're going to have a couple of minutes of silence to respond to that. Because I know it can be difficult after the service. We rush off or we talk about absolutely anything but what we've heard from God's word. But in this silence, respond in your heart to God's word to you. Are you born again to a living hope? Really? Or is that something that still needs to happen to you? And what about this joy? And where are you looking for joy, really? And if something needs to change, what is it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that for every one of us who knows you, you've given us new birth into a living hope. Thank you for that hope that is certain and solid, goes into heaven. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that's on offer because of that. Lord, if we're looking for our joy in the wrong places, then please, 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 would you change our hearts? Help us not to be so easily satisfied with the bits and pieces of this world. Things that we stupidly think will satisfy us and give us pleasure and joy when you offer us so much more. Thank you that you do. Lord, we're so glad to be your people. We're so glad that we belong to you. We want more of this joy. We want this experience to be ours. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.